My goal is to teach on the book of Ecclesiastes and talk about working to the glory of God with joy in God as working under the watchful eye of God. Next time I am with you, we are going to begin our verse-by-verse study through the little letter of 3 John, the little letter of 3 John. You can begin reading that and studying that and considering the wonderful truth that is in that small little letter right near the end of the New Testament. But tonight, we are going to look into the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you notice in your bulletin, there's not really a particular verse or paragraph that we're going to look at because, fasten your seatbelts, we're going to try to go through the whole book tonight, okay? Not verse by verse, okay? Hang in there. But we're going to pull out themes from this wonderful, wonderful book of Ecclesiastes. It was in a recent article in the Harvard Business Review entitled Traits of Super Productive People at Work that these leadership development consultants provide the following traits of productive people. And I thought it was insightful and helpful from these consultants. Number one, productive people at work set stretch goals. They set stretch goals, big picture, future goals, that is. They also show consistency. They have a knowledge and technical expertise in their field, and even a growing and an increasing knowledge in their field. And they have a drive for results. They have a drive for results. They push themselves hard to get the results they need. They anticipate and they solve problems. And then one more point they brought out, or two more. You need to take initiative to be a productive person at your work. And you need to be a team builder, a team worker. You need to be a collaborative person so you work well together with others. Shortly after that article came out in the Harvard Business Review, in the New York Times, an article came out entitled, How to Make the Most of Your Workday. How to Make the Most of Your Workday. The editor, Phyllis Corky, wrote this. Three things. How to make the most of your workday. Number one, trust the small increments. Trust the small increments. Big changes, she said, don't happen overnight. So you need to work hard and keep going at the job. Number two, she wrote, be accountable. You need to be accountable, she said. Having to answer to somebody else can be very helpful in the workplace. Number three, she said, remember that you are human. Remember that you are human. You're not perfect. So when you do make a mistake, get up, own it, move on, and just keep going. And these might be helpful ideas, I suppose. These might be great principles of worldly wisdom. And there could be some truth to many of these ideas. But today, what I want to do is not talk about what the New York Times or the Harvard Business Review says or the secular scholars are saying. I want to go to God's Word with you because we want to understand what God says about work. And we want to understand what God says about how you and I are to view work, how you and I are to view vocation, how we are to view employment. Now, by way of introduction, I want to build on this by laying sort of a foundational framework that I found to be very helpful for me in my thinking on this week. On this topic of work, the Puritans considered vocation, they considered calling, they considered employment under the really two main headings, And I want you to get this because it's very helpful. Number one, they called a general calling. And this is the same for every single Christian. It's the same for every single believer. It's the call to godliness. It's the call to purity. It's the call to integrity. It's the call to truthfulness. This is the general calling that the Puritans spoke of regarding work, and it's true for every single one of us in this room if you are a Christian. It's the calling to follow Christ and to emulate Him. But then the Puritans talked about, number two, a particular calling. And in the particular calling, they said, this is the specific task and the occupation that God gives to every single person. And they're different. This is the occupation, this is the job, this is the employment that God gives to you. And the Puritans would build on 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 24, where it says, each one is to remain with God in the condition in which he was called. Now, the whole paragraph of 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17 to 24, is all about your season of life, your work in life, your stage in life, where you were when God saved you. Whether you were married, or whether you were divorced, or whether you're employed, whatever the season of life you may be, it is a calling of God. Now, this is good. Hang with me. If this is true, then God calls you as a person to your profession and to your work. And if God calls you to a particular work, then that means that you are a steward who works ultimately for God. If God has in fact called you to this particular calling that is unique to you and your season of life and your vocation and your employment, then you are a steward given this calling as a gift and as a duty and as a responsibility from God. The Puritan Thomas Manton said it like this: every creature is God's servant and has his work to do in that he glorifies God. Some in one calling, but some in another calling. And if God has called you, and if God has called me to a particular kind of work, it dignifies work. It dignifies work, and common work is not, it's not a secular thing. It's not my vocation over here. It is a very sanctified act that can be used in worship of God. I think of the way William Tyndale commented on this. William Tyndale understood it, and he said, if you look externally at different people and different kinds of work, he said, there is a difference between washing the dishes and preaching the word of God. But as to glorifying and pleasing God, Tyndale said, there's no difference at all. You say, well, how can this be? It's because this, Richard Baxter said, he said, God looks not primarily at the external part of your work, but God looks more to the heart of the person who's doing the work. The truly spiritual life is not limited to some extra spiritual activity, like being a missionary or being a preacher or something like that, or being in a right environment of the church gathering. That's not what makes work glorifying to God. The Puritan Richard Steele said, instead, it is in your daily shops where you may most confidently expect the presence of God and the blessing of God in your daily work as you work as a steward to the one who has called you to your particular vocation. So in your work, the Puritans would say, you serve God by serving your employer. They would say, in your work, you are to serve the Lord in serving your masters, whoever they may be, whether they're godly or not. But this goes to the very heart that we must have as believers when it comes to work and when it comes to vocation. We've got to have the right heart. We want to have the right perspective. We want to have the right mindset when it comes to work. Just listen to a couple of scriptures as I read the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. Slaves, or we might even say workers there, are to be obedient to their masters in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as man pleasers, but as slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. Whatever your work, whatever your particular calling, wherever you are in life, to serve as a slave of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. Or Paul wrote it elsewhere in Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Or maybe one that maybe you've memorized, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. A church family, we want to glorify God in all things. And we want to worship Him in heaven while we are engaged in work on earth. And we want to worship our Heavenly Father while we are busy in earthly work. And I want to give you encouragement tonight. You can. You can. Wherever you are, whatever your particular calling, whatever season of life, whatever age you may be, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can serve Christ. Thomas Gooch, the Puritan, was right when he said, we want to so set our hearts in a spiritual framework so that our thoughts and our affections, we may have heavenly hearts in our earthly employments. I like that. Heavenly hearts in our earthly employments. Whether you're a preacher or a teacher or a carpenter or a CEO. So whatever season you're in tonight, let me just state this at the outset. Wherever you are, whoever you may be, whether you're in retirement or whether you're in job training, if you're a teacher or if you're a student here tonight, if you're in advising or consulting or an administrator or a carpenter or a CEO or a banker or a busy home mother, or if you're an engineer or an entrepreneur or you're in finances or you're in medicine, whatever the vocation may be, we all must work to the glory of God, to the glory of God. And we must do our work heartily as to the Lord and not to men. So looking at the topic of work, then we come to the book of Ecclesiastes. And you have that there before you on your lap, the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, many people might read the book of Ecclesiastes and you think, oh, what a sad book. What a pessimistic book this is. And I would actually argue to the contrary. Far from being a pessimistic book, Solomon simply is showing that whatever you do in life without God, it's meaningless. It's like trying to chase after the wind. But if you live your life with God, if you live your life with the proper God-centered worldview and focus, here is where you have true joy. Here is where you have true peace and true happiness and true pleasure and true satisfaction. That's the whole point of Ecclesiastes. I tell my children, what is the point of Ecclesiastes? I tell them this, be happy in God. That's the book. Be happy. And when you don't, you're not happy. And so we want to come to Ecclesiastes tonight. We want to glean lessons on work from this great little wisdom book given by Solomon the preacher to you and to me tonight as a local church. I suppose everything that I could say tonight could be built into one brief sentence, and it's this. Church family, work to the glory of God with joy in God as working under the watchful eye of God. Work to the glory of God with joy in God is working under the watchful eye of God. And everything I'm going to say is going to flesh that out in some way. But that's the main point, the one big thing that I want you to get tonight. So to understand that from the book of Ecclesiastes, I'm going to give you a handful of headings. So we're just going to walk through, and I have a lot of scriptures, and we'll see how far we can get and how many of them we can read together. But let's just begin with this. What is the first lesson on work from the book of Ecclesiastes? Very simple, it's this. Here's the first lesson. Enjoy your work. Enjoy your work. And for this, I want you to turn to chapter 2 and verse 23. 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 24. Earlier in chapter 2, Solomon has said, there is futility in seeking after pleasures. There's futility in seeking after money. There's futility in seeking after, get this, labor and work for work's sake. But look at verse 24. Here's what Solomon says. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and to tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen that it is from the hand of God. Verse 25. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Now just turn to the next column, probably Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and look at verse 12. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 12. Get this verse. This is from God. Verse 12, I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is a gift of God. Turn the page to chapter 5 and verse 19. Or let's just begin in verse 18. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat and drink and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Verse 19, furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his work. This is the gift of God. God wants us to rejoice and enjoy our work. You say, Jeff, I get that. I see it here in the text. But the question then is, why? Why should I rejoice? Maybe you're here and you think, man, I didn't have a whole lot of reason to rejoice in my work this week. What do you mean, rejoice in my work and enjoy my work? Well, let's just state this at the outset. When God created all things in 6 24-hour days, and God completed all the work which he had done with all of his hands had made, Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3, Proverbs chapter 8 tells us that God rejoiced in his work. So if for no other reason we are to enjoy and rejoice in our work, because God rejoiced in his work. There's a wonderful example. Jesus in John chapter 5, we read it earlier. In John chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus was speaking and he said this. He said, my Father is working until now and I myself am working. Last week in the account of John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman, here's what Jesus said in verse 34 of John 4. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. What is that work? Well, ultimately, all of that work would culminate in the cross. That's why Hebrews 12 says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Church family, it's what we glean from, again, these hard-working Puritans in church history who understood what it was to work hard and to glorify God in your vocation. One Puritan said, serve God in your calling and do it with cheerfulness, do it with faithfulness, and do it with a heavenly mind. Beloved, may the Lord help us that we would be those who take God's word to heart here, and that we would enjoy our work. Again, chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, verse 19, you see it right here in your text. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. For this is your reward. You say, well, is that only an Old Testament concept? No, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. We are to work. We are to fix our hope not on money, but on God. And we do that even in our work. So the first lesson that Ecclesiastes would teach us regarding work, beloved, is just this. Enjoy your work. Let me give you a second lesson as we continue to walk through this study tonight on work. Lessons on work from Ecclesiastes. Number two in your outline. Give it all you've got. Give it all you've got. 110%. Paul tells the believers who have been saved by grace in Ephesians chapter 2 that God in His great mercy has caused us to be saved. He has delivered us. He's given us life. We are raised up with Christ. We are seated in the heavenly places. It is all of grace that we are saved. And then in verse 10, the apostle Paul says this, "For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works." Look in Ecclesiastes, turn to chapter 9, if you would, please, in verse 10. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10 in my Bible is underlined in red. It is highlighted in yellow, and it is bracketed in red. I guess I think this verse is important. I've read it a number of times. I love this text. "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going." In this verse, verse 10, Solomon counsels us and he tells us, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. The Hebrew word for might means all of your strength. All of your ability. The same word is found in the book of Jeremiah referring to the power of God. All of the power, all of the energy that you are able to exert, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. In other words, church family, beloved church family, don't be lazy. Don't be lazy. Whatever God calls you to do, whatever task, whatever employment, whatever job, whatever duty, whatever daily calling God has given you to, do it 110% with all of your might. Give it your all. Because there is a kind of man that the Proverbs talk about. And the Proverbs talk about a kind of man who is a fool. He's a lazy man. He's a slacker. He's a sluggard. He's an indolent man. He's an irresponsible man. He's an immature man. He's a lethargic man. He's an inactive man. Proverbs says the lazy man is headed for ruin. But for those who are men in this room, let it just be said to all of us as men, real men, work hard. All Christians are called to work hard. Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, pouring out his heart to them in chapter 2, and he said, "We worked hard night and day so as to not be a burden to any one of you." Paul says, "Look to my example. I was working night and I was working day to serve you and to preach the gospel and to not be a burden to any one of you." All believers are called to work hard. Verse 10, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might." Let's just kind of ask a couple of diagnostic questions. Who is here? Who is here? Well, it's you and me. Whatever your hand finds to do. This is God's word given to us. And whatever your hand, the text says, whatever your hand, whatever your work, whatever your activity, whatever your action, whatever your calling, how are you to do it? With all of your might. Christian, we should be the hardest working people at our workplace. We should, without a doubt, be the hardest working people. In whatever vocation, whatever your workplace, whatever the environment may be, do it with all of your might, all out, full strength, hold nothing back. Why? Because, verse 10, there's no activity, there's no planning, there's no knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. Why? This is just a long poetic way for Solomon to say death is soon coming. When death comes, there's no longer going to be an opportunity to work in your particular vocation like it is now. But believers, you know more than I know. Lazy people are everywhere. Lazy people are everywhere. It seems that that is almost the descriptive phrase of the day. Lazy people are everywhere. Take your Bible and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I just want to make this statement as you're turning there to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, that no Christian should ever be lazy. Now, hear me. That doesn't say we can't rest. We should rest and we must rest. But no Christian should be lazy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, the Apostle Paul is writing to the believers there, and he says in verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anybody is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that there are some among you who are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but you're acting like busybodies." Now, what would God say to someone like that? They are refusing to work. And not somebody who can't find work for the time being, but they're refusing to work. There's a stubbornness there. They are acting like busybodies. They are undisciplined. They are doing no work at all. Verse 12. "Now such persons we command and we exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread." And then Paul gives this great little phrase. And maybe you are a tired and a weary worker here today. Look at the next verse, verse 13. "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." Don't grow weary in doing good. I like the story of the missionary William Carey when people would come to him and they would say, "Oh, William Carey, you travel across the ocean and you go to foreign lands and you preach the gospel and you translate the Bible and you see God do a work and save many people. What's the secret to your success?" He said, "I plod. I plod." He did the same thing every day with the same enthusiasm, the same passion as he did the day before. He was a persevering man. His impact is immeasurable. To plod is to take the long view of life. To plod is to understand that good things take time, but we keep working and we keep serving and we keep striving and we give it all that we've got. It's like what Paul said in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23. No doubt it's memorized by many of you. "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men." So, lessons on work from Ecclesiastes. Number one, enjoy your work. Number two, church family, give it all you've got. Give it all you've got. Number three, keep your promises. Keep your promises. You say, "Keep your promises." Oh yeah, we live in a day where many promises are not kept. We live in a day where there might be many words that are spoken, but not a whole lot of folks who are faithful to carry through with their promises. Turn back to Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 5. I want to show you this. It's in the context of worship, but it's in the context of making a vow. When you make a vow, verse 4, don't be late in paying it, especially when you make a vow to God. Now look at verse 5. "It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay." Whether someone in this context might be making a vow and a promise toward God, or by application, if it's somebody in the workplace. "It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay." In other words, be truthful. Be trustworthy. God's word here would teach us to keep your word, to simply do what you say you will do. If you tell a colleague at work that you're going to lead next week's meeting, then you show up on time and you do the best job that you can. If you inform your manager that you're going to have a report on his desk by tomorrow morning, then you do the very best that you can to have that report on that desk by the following morning. If you say that you're going to be here or say that you're going to be there at this time, then you want to be there and do it and be on time and be well prepared for a particular meeting. This must be very uncommon. This must be very uncommon because Solomon in Proverbs 20 and verse 6 said, "Who can find a trustworthy man? Who can find a trustworthy man? Who can find a faithful man?" Over time, honoring your parents, I say that a lot to my children, honoring your promises, no matter how small they may be, will benefit you greatly. Because you'll honor Christ well and represent Him well as a Christian. Remember, our God is faithful. He always keeps His word. He always keeps His promises. And maybe one simple application is the duties that have been given to you, if there's something that you put it off and you put it off and you put it off and you neglect it and you ignore it and you shove it aside and you don't want to get to it, a simple encouragement would be not to put it off any longer, but to do the work, to keep your promise, to complete the task that has been given to you. Alexander McLaren was a man who lived not that long ago. He gives great counsel to those at work. He says, "No unwelcome tasks become any the less unwelcome by putting them off until tomorrow. It's only when they are behind us and when they are done that we begin to feel that there is a sweetness to be tasted afterward. If there be lying before you any bit of work from which you shrink and you don't want to do it," he said, "go straight up and do it at once. This is the only way to get rid of it, by doing it." A simple counsel from a wise man. Keep your word. You know, church family, if you and I do not keep our word and we don't do what we say we will do, people are going to lose respect for you. They're going to lose respect for you. You'll lose credibility. You'll not be dependable, and your reputation will suffer. Which leads us to a fourth lesson. The fourth lesson is this from Ecclesiastes: protect your reputation. Protect your reputation. Now hang with me as I teach on this. I want you to look with me at Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 1. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 1. In a very poetic section of the book, Solomon is going to give words of wisdom. He's going to contrast wisdom and foolishness. And in verse 1, at the very beginning, he just simply says this: "A good name is better than a good ointment." Have a good reputation. Strive to have a good name. You that are with us on Wednesday night, you see many examples of people who do start well, but they end badly. We've seen many weeks of this. You've got kings of Judah who begin well. They may begin honoring God, but then they end in a train wreck. They end in a failure. They end in a tragedy. And Solomon's counsel is, it is better to have a good name than good ointment. Or he would say it similarly in Proverbs 22 in verse 1, "A good name is to be desired more than great wealth." And that's why the Apostle Paul is writing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and he says this in verse 10, "We urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and to work with your hands just as we commanded you." Lead a quiet life, work with your hands, mind your own business. This is the way that God calls us to work. But church family, it's not only for your reputation. It's not only for my reputation. There's something far more important than your reputation and my reputation. I want you to turn with me in your Bible, please see this, to Titus chapter 2. I want you to see this and read. I know you studied it in the 4 o'clock hour through the book of Titus. But more than guarding your reputation, church family, protect the gospel's reputation. Now, Titus chapter 2 is an amazing little chapter. It is an amazing chapter. Because follow with me as I read Titus 2 beginning in verse 6. Likewise, urge the young men. Pause right there. Look, young boys in our day need to be taught these verses. Okay, those of us with boys, those of us with young men in training, those of you with teenagers, we have a lot of young boys and a lot of young men in this church. We got to teach them these verses because social media and movies and Hollywood and society ain't teaching them this then. Verse 6, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, to show yourself to be an example of good deeds. It doesn't matter how other people respond. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine and dignified and sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Is that not needed in our day? In the church, in our day. Now, verse 8. Sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Okay, what's the purpose of all of this? Why do we teach the young men to live in this respectable way? Verse 8, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. It's far beyond just the one man's reputation. It goes to the very heart of the Christian message that has gone forth. Well, look with me at verse 9. Paul goes on to Titus, verse 9. Urge the bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Why? Now, that would set you apart if you're living that out. Paul, why should we do this? Paul, why do you want me to live this way? As a worker, verse 10, so that they will adorn the gospel, the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. I love that. Why do we work hard? Why are we not argumentative? Why are we to be respectable? Why are we to guard our reputation so that we might adorn the doctrine of God? We are representatives of the gospel. We want to represent Christ's will. We want the reputation of the gospel to not be marred. So, beloved, work hard, be truthful, be punctual, be honorable, be Christ-like, fear God. Let this just be said, whatever other people may do, whatever they may do, whatever the common culture of the workplace may be, you do what is right because it is what God would have you to do. Now, in wanting to guard your reputation, John Owen, the great Puritan, brilliantly at this point gives four counsels and four guards from overworking. Look, the temptation is there for all of us to work hard, to overwork, to be the best that we can be. We want a good reputation, and rightly so. And yet John Owen knows that, and he counsels his church as he writes and he preaches. He says, but guard from overworking, and he gives three thoughts. Number one, he says, don't work so long and so hard. Get this. Don't work so long and so hard that prayer and private worship get squeezed out. His words. In other words, don't neglect your soul. Having a good reputation is good. Working hard in the workplace and giving it all you've got is good. But Owen gives good counsel. Don't work so long and don't work so hard that prayer and worship get squeezed out. What a good, wise word from Owen. Number two, he gives another caution in guarding from overworking. Number two, he says work is and work should be a service and an act of worship to God. But it's not enough. Prayer and corporate worship are essential too. And Owen said this to his church. Don't neglect prayer, corporate prayer, and corporate worship for your employment. What a wise word of counsel. What a wise word of counsel. Third, and brilliantly and wisely, in a John Owen-like way, he then says this. Third, there is a tension and there's a balance that has to be found. Your job is given by God, and your job is something that God has called you to. But beware that you do not lose God in the crowd and in the hurry of all of your earthly business. That's a good word from John Owen. We want to protect our reputation. We do. We want to work hard. We want to be the best that we can be. We want a good name, as Solomon puts it in the book of Proverbs. Not just for our accolades and our reputation alone, but ultimately because we are bearers of the gospel. And we want to adorn the doctrine of God in every respect. So, beloved church, work hard at the job, but don't overwork at your job. Work hard now, serve God fully, live with integrity, be honest. There's nothing wrong with having a reputation in your workplace for being a Christian. Call me crazy, but as years continue to come ahead of us, probably many more of us will be known for being that crazy one in our workplace who believes the Bible and all that the Bible says. May the Lord help us. May the Lord give us grace that we would be the hardest working person with impeccable integrity and with great honor in the workplace. And that leads us to a fifth heading, a fifth lesson that we can glean. I think I have a couple of more here. Number five, pay attention to the seasons. I find great comfort in God's sovereignty. It is, in my estimation, one of the most comforting doctrines in all the Bible, that God is in control of everything. And that's what Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1 says. Follow with me in your Bible as I just read Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 1. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. Now, in verses 1 to 10, especially in verse 1, here's what we read. That God has ordained an appointed time for every activity. So, church family, don't lose heart. Don't give up. Don't grow frustrated. Don't doubt God, but keep trusting. Keep going. Keep working. Keep serving. The Hebrew word in verse 1, right at the very beginning of verse 1 there is an appointed time. It's a Hebrew word that talks about, it's a God-appointed time. It's a God-decreed time. It's a God-ordained moment. This is something that God has given in a particular season. It is a God-given time. And Solomon is going to describe one of life's great truths right here, that there is a time for everything. And he's going to list many of them here in verses 1 to 8. There's a time to be born and a time to die, and a time to plant and a time to harvest, and a time to cry and a time to laugh, and a time to scatter and a time to gather, and a time to be silent and a time to speak. You understand that. What does all that mean? Two applications. Don't let the business cycles or the circumstantial moments or the bad days or the frustrating conversations destroy your confidence and your courage and your perseverance. And number two, remember God's kind and wise sovereignty over all things that come to pass. Over all things. Even, as my wife reminded me this week, the LGBT agenda. That is full steam and full throttle in our day. God is not surprised by this. There is an appointed season for it. Can we just say it so clearly? God rules over the LGBT agenda. And can we be so biblically bold just to say God ordained it? He will be glorified. He will be honored. And this will provide great opportunities for you and for me to pay attention to the seasons and to work with all of our might and to glorify our God and to serve Him with great integrity and to trust in our God and to rest in His providence and in His sovereignty in all things. And if this is true, verse 1, that there is an appointed time for everything, if there really is a time for every event under heaven, then far from grumbling, this should lead us to thankfulness. We should be thankful. I want to build on this for just a quick minute here by way of giving a little footnote. Whatever happens, you and I can worship our King. Whatever happens, you can worship your King. Rather than finding a blemish and finding the negative and finding something and being overly discouraged by it and losing hope and losing courage, we can give thanks for the opportunity. Biblically, the way to slay discontentment in a tough moment is to cultivate thankfulness in every moment. The way to slay our discontentment in a hard, discouraging, unforeseen moment is to cultivate thankfulness at every moment. And that's what God commands all of us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks. You know, David certainly had many seasons in his life, didn't he? He had a son running after him to kill him. He had a king who was going to be presently the king who was running after David who wanted to kill him. David was struggling and battling with people who were speaking against him and belittling him and ridiculing him and saying that they were going to take his life. David had family disasters. He had sinful disasters. He was hiding sin. He was a worship leader in Israel. He had all kinds of seasons in his life. And yet, at the end of his life, David said in 1 Chronicles 29:13, O our God, we thank you and we praise your glorious name. I suppose if there was ever a man that knew that there were many changing seasons of life, David could certainly qualify. I've never been running up and down hills from people that wanted to kill me before. But David did. And yet here he was thanking and praising and worshiping God. So pay attention to the seasons. Our God is sovereign. Our God is wise. Our God is good in all things. In all things. God made us to worship, not to whine. God made us to give thanks, not to grumble. God made us to be content, not to complain. I say this a lot in my home. Not to my children only, but my own heart needs to hear that so often as well. Pay attention to the seasons. Our God is sovereign. Another lesson, number 6 in your outline. Number 6, surround yourself with others. Surround yourself with others. Now, in chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes, verses 9 to 12, you've got a little paragraph right here. It's just a wonderful little paragraph. Verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, verse 11, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. But a cord of three strands is not quickly torn
apart.
You know, many in the corporate world would affirm this. Although, interestingly, to my shock, there seems to be a growing push toward more autonomy in our day. But many in the corporate world, and many in the secular world, and those in the business society would say, you've got to surround yourself with others. You need the accountability. You need the help. You need the feedback. You need the direction. I think especially for believers. I think for believers, we do well. It's good and helpful to have those who can speak into our lives and who can help us and hold us accountable. We don't necessarily just need buddies. We need loving friends who don't want us to make foolish choices. We need friends who can help us in being transparent. Communication, relationships of honesty and communication. We need those who will help us in grace, giving the benefit of the doubt when it's hard. A friend that is closer than a brother, Proverbs 18. We need to surround ourselves with others for truth, to not let our weakness off the hook, to not make excuses. Someone who has the best interest of us in mind, that can dig into our hearts and help us and probe deeper beyond the superficial. We need to find those who will help hold us accountable with the aim to change, to conform, to see us conformed in the image of Jesus Christ. And to be honest, if you're here tonight and you're retired, we younger people need you. We need you. We younger ones need your encouragement. We need your guidance. We need your counsel. We need your accountability. We need your advice. We need your biblical direction. We would be foolish if we said to the contrary. But if you're here tonight and you've worked in the corporate world and now you're in a season where you've retired and God has you in a different season of life where you're not in a 9-to-5 workplace, say, full time, all day, every day, let me just say, we need you. We, as the younger people, need you, and we would welcome you to surround yourself with others. It's good for us to have that. One more, number 7. Let's just end with this. Number 7. This is where Solomon ends in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's this: consider God's watchful eye. Consider God's watchful eye. It's the final couple of verses of the book. Because in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, the conclusion at the very end of the book, when all has been heard, is this: fear God and keep His commandments. Because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. A couple of simple points that we see here in these couple of verses. That we would work with an eye to God as working under the watchful eye of God. First thing, what's the ultimate goal that Solomon would say for us as busy workers here today? What would God have for us? Number 1, verse 13, fear God. Fear God. God. And all that means is this: know God rightly. Know God rightly. Study Him. Get a big view of God. Get a towering view of God. Get a lofty and an exalted view of this one true, majestic God. Fear God. Number 2, obey God. Fear God and keep His commandments. By the grace of God, with the enabling grace of the Holy Spirit, a true believer can follow God. We can follow God. We are to consider verse 14, that God will bring every act into judgment. Every act into judgment. You know, to consider God's watchful eye is such a good reminder for us that not only with God's watchful eye, we have to guard our hearts. We have to guard from the love of and the hoarding of money. Ecclesiastes 5 and Ecclesiastes 2 teaches about the danger of loving money. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says the love of money will pierce people with many griefs. Hebrews 13 verse 5, the author of Hebrews says, ensure that your character is free from the love of money. It is good to work. It is good to provide. It is good to make money. That is God's plan and that is God's design. But the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And many by longing for it have wandered away from the faith. Money is not bad. Work is not bad. Work is good. We want to ask God that He would make us content. As those who work for the glory of God, under the watchful eye of God, we want to say, oh God, with Solomon in Proverbs 30, two things I ask. Don't give me too much and don't give me too little. Oh, that we would walk with God and that our occupations and our particular callings of life would be under the watchful eye of God. This is why your theology is so important. Your theology really does affect everything. Your understanding of God really does affect everything. So maybe we're back where we began, that your work is a stewardship from God. You're a steward of God. He's called you to something. Whatever season of life you may be in, whatever age you're in, whatever your particular vocation, your day-to-day work, whether you're working in the home or working out of the home, whether it's full-time or part-time, whatever it may be, here is our duty. We are stewards of God, and we want to work hard for the glory of God, with joy in God, as working under the watchful eye of God. But there's a lot there. But you know what? I suppose that could be a little bit discouraging. Because there's not one of us in this room that's measured up to that. There's not one of us in this room that has really measured up to God's call to being a worker with all of your heart every day that you're at work. And as we close, I want you to turn in your Bible to John chapter 17. I want you to turn to John chapter 17, and I want you to point you to our ultimate example, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to read John 17 and verse 4, and I want to show you the work of Jesus. I want to show you what Jesus prayed. John 17, 4. I glorified you, he prayed, on the earth, speaking to the Father, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. I love that. Here we are looking at Ecclesiastes and all these lessons on working hard and working with joy and working with accountability and working with integrity. And on we go with these great lessons and we say, who can do this? Answer, Jesus. He accomplished the work that the Father gave him to do. If anybody had a particular calling, if anybody had a unique calling, if anybody had an ultimate calling, Jesus had it. And the work of the Lord Jesus Christ no doubt includes the work of the incarnation, the work of obedience, the work of actively fulfilling righteousness according to the law in every respect. His work of fulfilling prophecy, his work of making atonement for sinners, his work of redemption, the work of resurrection, the work of his ascension to heaven, the work that he now has as he is seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places, praying for you and praying for me. Listen to this glorious work of Jesus. He said, I have accomplished the work that the Father gave him to do. So let me give you this hope tonight. By the work of Christ, your washed. And by the accomplishment of Christ, you are redeemed. you and I have days when we do stumble in our work. We can have pretty sour attitudes at work some days. We can be grumbling, we can be complaining, we can have no joy. We cannot be giving it our all, and on we go with all of the ways in which we can sin. But where you stumble in your work, Jesus succeeded in his work. When there have been occasions when you have failed in your work, Jesus has succeeded in his work for your gain and for your benefit. Well, what a great Savior that he could pray to the Father in John 17, and he could say, I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work. If anybody knows what it is to work hard, it's Jesus. If anybody knows what it is to have an eternal plan from God and a plan of redemption, a work that God gave him to do, Jesus knows it. He can relate to you. When you're tired, when you're weary, when you have one of those days and you're greatly burdened, and maybe you look and you say, oh Lord, forgive me. Praise the Lord for his work. Praise the Lord that he accomplished his work, that he succeeded in his work, that he actively obeyed the Father and accomplished everything that the Father called him to accomplish for your benefit and for your gain, even in those days when you do stumble and you do sin. I think of Peter, who was preaching in Acts chapter 10. He was in the house of Cornelius, and Peter said, Jesus went about. He was doing good, for God was with him. For God was with him. You know, Martin Luther was a hard worker. God used Martin Luther to rock the continent of Europe in the 16th century with the gospel and the hard work and the relentless labor of the preaching and the writing and the teaching and the instructing with the Word of God. Well, in a way that I suppose only Martin Luther could put it, Martin Luther said this: a farmer can milk cows to the glory of God. And if your job is shoveling manure, then you should do your best and shovel that manure for the glory of God. Beloved, we end where we began. Work for the glory of God, with joy in God, as working under the watchful eye of God. May the Lord help us to be faithful to his word as we do this. Father, we thank you for your word, your truth, the clarity of Scripture. Thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes. Thank you, O God, for the wisdom of Solomon to guide us and lead us and make us, as people of God, adequate, equipped for every good work. We give you thanks for your word. Write it and the eternal truths upon our hearts. Help us even tomorrow morning, Monday morning, that we would begin a new work week afresh for the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.